Good afternoon, my dear friends. We welcome to you our presentation this afternoon on the Bible's teaching regarding the nation of Israel. Our speaker, Mr. Vaughan Connell, will show from the Bible why we believe that the nation of Israel still has a role in God's plan for this earth. To prepare us for the words of our speaker, Mr. Vaughan Connell, he has asked that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, commencing at verse 27 through to 31. Well, that reading then serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Vaughan Connell, who will speak to the title, "The Nation of Israel Still Has a Role in God's Plan."
Thank you very much, Jeff, and got to keep reminding myself, afternoon, not evening. Good afternoon, everyone. Lovely to be with you here at the moment. So the title that we've got for this afternoon is "The Bible Shows Us That Israel Still Has a Role in God's Plan." Now, we're not going to try to defend every action of the modern state of Israel. That is not our intent this afternoon, nor are we going to try to enter into every political argument that surrounds the Middle East. Fraught with danger. Our aim instead is much simpler, to simply ask what God has said in his word about Israel and whether his purpose with that people is finished or does it still continue. And I want to approach this, if we may, in a fairly simple way, because there may be some people here who have not maybe thought about this subject much before. So we're going to build the case as we go through step by step, and we're going to allow the Bible itself to set the direction for us. There's something about Israel, isn't there, that seems to provoke and create a strong reaction in people all around the world. We see that so clearly, don't we, in the world that we live in at the moment. Israel provokes these strong feelings everywhere, and we see that even here in Australia, which is quite geographically distant, in Melbourne, Sydney, even down the bottom here, that's Perth, and the cities in which we live in. Recent events show that to us so clearly. There are protests, there are public gatherings about Israel, almost every week it seems. You know, we've seen these large demonstrations and then counter-demonstrations, and then sometimes these demonstrations result in conflicts between the people with these really strong different views. So even, as we were saying, in Australia, such a long way from the Middle East, but Israel is still a subject that people feel so strongly about. We've seen some of these really, you know, large public marches, the one on the on your left there with the Sydney Harbour Bridge, blocking that off as well. Whatever people might think about the politics of all of this, the point of what we want to go through this afternoon is simple. Israel keeps finding itself at the center of the world's attention. There seems to be this constant focus on this little nation. So what is it that about Israel that produces such a strong reaction? It can't just be that Israel pops up in our news often. You know, there are other major conflicts that it seems that a lot of people have forgotten about, but there are other major conflicts that are going on in the world too. There is a terrible war that is going on between Russia and Ukraine. The enormous suffering and the cost of human life that's associated with that. And yet Israel seems to draw and elicit this different kind of attention that's with it, often a really different level of emotion. So I think it's fair for us to ask why that is. So, as we said, we want to consider what the Bible has to say then about God's ongoing plan and what his purpose is with Israel. We want to look at, first of all, why Israel was chosen. Then we're going to go through what has actually happened to them through history, what the Bible says about their present situation, and then what does the Bible have to say about their future to come. And then, to close, what that means for the rest of us. Now, this is not going to be a talk that's just about Jewish history. And as I said, it's definitely not meant to be a talk, a political talk about modern Israel. The question, as we said, is simply, what does God's word have to say about the subject. Because when we look at Israel in Scripture, what we're really looking at there is the faithfulness of God. And that's a topic that should matter to us. Because if God keeps his promises to Israel, the point is that then we can have confidence from that, that he keeps those same promises for us as well. And so from the outset, we should be clear that the Bible does give a really clear and definitive answer to this subject. God's word does outline Israel's past, their present, and their future. If we're prepared, though, to listen to the Bible, then we'll see that it shows very clearly that Israel still has a huge role in God's plan. So, the first question that we want to start with is why? Why did God choose Israel in the first place? We might ask, if we're not that familiar, did he choose them because they were the greatest of all the people on the earth? Did God look out and think, who are the good candidates that I might be able to pick from here? And, well, these people seem to be well above everyone else. I'm going to choose them. Were they popular? Were they exceptionally strong at the time? Were they mighty? Were they more impressive? Did they go through some kind of audition process to qualify themselves for this role? Well, Deuteronomy tells us that this was not the reason at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy is the book that we just read from, but moving to chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, we read that says there that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. That's a really important principle to keep in our minds. God did not choose Israel because they were better than everyone else. They explicitly tells us they were not stronger. They were not greater in number. They were not more impressive than anyone else. In fact, God says, doesn't he? They were actually, in that sense, they were the fewest of all peoples. His choice was based on the fact that he loved them. And it's as simple as that. And on his faithfulness in keeping the promise that he'd made, that he would be true to himself. We know that God made promises to their founding father, a man named Abraham, and we'll come to those in a moment. But God's purpose with Israel was to create a people who would know him, who he could have a relationship with. They were to be a people through whom other people could then learn about God, a conduit, you know, a vessel to bring other people so that God might, that they might come to know God. He wanted those people, Israel, to respond to him, to know him, not just intellectually, but to have a relationship with him and then to reflect his character. That was his whole purpose with that nation of Israel. Another great quote that comes from the book of Jeremiah, also from the Old Testament, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, it says, and this is God talking, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories or boasts, let them boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." So knowing God is not about, you know, how much human wisdom that we might have, how strong we are, how much money we have, our wealth or our status in society or anything like that. Jeremiah tells us it's about understanding who God is and knowing his character. That same principle, it applied to Israel and it applies for us today as well. And so I just want to take then, just to give us a bit of context as we're going through this, a brief overview of Israel's history. We're going to fly through this very broad overview. The nation, as we said, began with a man named Abraham. This man was called by God and he was faithful to the call that he received. He listened to what God had said. And what that involved wasn't just listening, but actually doing. It involved him leaving his country and going out to a place that he didn't know where this was. He'd never been there before, but it was a place that he trusted that God would later show him, a place that in his own lifetime he never actually inherited. And then God made a promise to him. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God said, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And there were many other parts of the blessing and the promise as well, but this part of the blessing, it tells us that this blessing that he received was not just for Abraham's descendants, of whom Israel, the Jews, are, but built into this promise was that all families of the earth would be, could be blessed through the promises that were made to Abraham. And so then we know that if we have a bit of a look at a broad timeline through history, from Abraham over on the left-hand side came Isaac, his son, and then Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons later go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel, the word, being the name that was given to Jacob later in his life. So this is how the nation begins, from one man, the man Abraham, who was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And then over time, Abraham's descendants, they grow and grow until they end up finding themselves in slavery in Egypt through a course of events. And so then we know following that, that God delivered them from that slavery in the Exodus, a well-known story. They were delivered from Egypt and then they went out into the wilderness, and God revealed his purpose to the nation when they came out of Egypt and they arrived at Mount Sinai, where God then gave to this people his special law. And in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 to 6, God said to the people, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was the intent that God had for his people. This is what God wanted Israel to be, a holy nation, a separate people, different, a people who he could know and they could know him, a people who belonged to him. And then eventually, as the story progresses, God placed them in the promised land. By giving Israel his laws, God desired, he wanted to see a response from them, a moral response. He'd given them this moral framework with the laws he'd given, and he wanted to see them respond to that. He wanted them to hear the commandments that he'd given, and then he wanted them to respond to those commandments in faith. And God was very clear in setting out what the consequences of their response would be. Very clear. And he said that there would be blessings for obedience, but conversely, there would be curses for disobedience. And so he wanted to see that from what he'd given them, how they would respond to that. He wanted to see a moral response from his nation. And so we see as we go through the Bible what happened. Israel became wayward as time went on. They were a stiff-necked, as they're described, a stiff-necked and a hard-hearted people. And that appeared really early, like not long after before they'd even really left Sinai, they'd been given the law. And while they're in the wilderness. And in fact, because of their unbelief, they were forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness before they could enter into the land. You know, God had given them this extraordinary, unprecedented for that time, laws and statutes to guide them and lead them. You know, like they're a brand new people that are coming out from slavery, and there are other more well-established nations, and they're just being handed this incredible set of laws to guide them and to show them and how to be a moral nation and to show them his ways. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us, says there, "What great nation is there that has such statutes and such righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget." The law that God gave to Israel was remarkable. The commandments revealed this righteousness, wisdom, justice. It was so far. We look back at it and we marvel at how far ahead of its time that it was. It was full of divine wisdom that was built into it. But Israel was warned, as great as this was, don't forget. Don't forget what you've been given. And so as we look through Israel's history, we see that they did experience both the blessings and the curses that God described in his law. At times, you know, when they entered the land and they responded to God, they experienced the abundance of his blessing at times. But we also know, as you read through, and a large portion of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is marked by the curses that came because they were disobedient, because they didn't listen. God had warned them really clearly. There was no ambiguity about it. If they turned away from him, if they turned to idols, if they refused to trust him, if they placed their trust in some other gods, some other peoples, or anything like this, he said to them that he would bring drought, famine, oppression by their enemies. And as we read through scripture, we see that every one of those things happen. We can trace them as we go through the Old Testament. The history of Israel follows exactly the pattern that God lays out in the law. God said that the land would be wasted if they still didn't listen. He said to them that enemies would take over the land, and we see that come to pass in the time of the judges. Israel fall away from God, and enemy nations come down into their land, and it describes, they take their food, they oppress them, they brought them into a famine-like state. As we go through judges, we see that Israel suffer through that, and then they realize the predicament they're in, they cry out to God, and through his goodness, he would deliver them. And then we see the cycle repeats over and over again. God also warned that if they still refused to listen, that then their worship would be taken away from them, including the temple worship. And if they then continued in disobedience, as they continued down this path, they would then be removed from that land and scattered amongst the nations. And then when they were scattered, the result would be that the land would be left desolate. They would wander from nation to nation, constantly in fear of their lives. And these warnings were given so clearly, but we see that this is exactly what happened to Israel when we go through their history. They have wandered from nation to nation. They have been expelled from nations. They have certainly often lived in fear. And yet, despite all of this, God said that they would remain a distinct and a separate people. And he said that they would never be utterly destroyed, that despite all this suffering that they would go through, that they would never be completely removed. And that is really important for us to keep coming back to. Even in Leviticus 26, God said that there would be a hostile attitude, an antagonistic attitude towards them, that they would become, as it were, a proverb or a byword is what it says. And they certainly have become that throughout history. The warnings that God gave all played out exactly as he warned that they would. And we saw that as we go through the history, it began early. When the 12 spies went into the land to spy it out before Israel entered, the response they brought back, Israel lacked faith because of that. And so as a result, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness when they could have entered even earlier before they could actually properly enter into the land. And then later, after they entered the promised land, God appointed kings. They established the kingdom. They had temple worship. But despite all that, the nation consistently and constantly turned away again. As we go through their history, we see that the kingdom is split into two, a northern and a southern kingdom. There's the northern kingdom that became known as Israel, and then the southern kingdom that was known as the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom never once had a good king. And they reasonably early went into captivity in Assyria and never returned as a kingdom. And then following that, the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity in Babylon. But God said that they would be there for 70 years and then they would return. And that's exactly what happened. And this is just a foresight of the prophecies that we see in the Bible that tell us and can give us confidence about the future for Israel to come. And so after that, they returned, they rebuilt the temple, and then eventually, from that point, And we are flying through the history here. We come to the point of the New Testament after they return from captivity. There's a period of time, but then we come to the New Testament times, and it begins where God sends his son into the earth. The Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament finally came, that they have been looking forward to for so long. There were so many prophecies in the Old Testament, so many that spoke of this Messiah to come, what he would be like, what he would do, what his purpose on earth was supposed to be. But when we read through the New Testament and we read through the gospel accounts, what do we find is Israel's response when he comes? You know, they weren't looking for the kind of savior that they received. They were expecting someone completely different. And at the time when Christ came, Israel was under Roman rule. They were under Roman oppression. They paid taxes to Rome. They lived under this foreign rule. Many expected the Messiah was going to come. And the role of the Messiah at that time to come was to conquer Rome, to throw off the shackles of their oppressors, deliver them from this political oppression that they were experiencing. But Jesus came to deliver them from something far greater than just the Romans. John 1 verse 11 says, he, as in Christ, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That sadly was the response of Israel, the Jews, to Jesus when he came. They were looking for something completely different, so much so that they didn't even recognize Jesus when he did come. They didn't recognize who he was because they didn't truly understand who God was. Despite all the miracles that Jesus performed, and they acknowledged that they were miracles, despite all the evidence that was given to the nation, sadly, most did not respond to him. And instead, of course, some did, but of course, the nation as a whole rejected him. And eventually got to the point that their leaders conspired against him and eventually resulted in them putting him to death. The Son of God, their Messiah that they'd been looking forward to coming, and they put him to death. I think it's just an incredible thing to ponder. The savior that had been provided for them. And then they ally themselves with the very oppressor that they were hoping to overthrow, the Roman rulers of the time, together to put him to death. But what was Jesus' purpose? His purpose was not, at that time, to come as a king, to overthrow Rome. He will come as a king in the future, but his first purpose was to deal with sin, their sins, but not just theirs, the sins of the whole world, just as the prophets had foretold. But Israel rejected him. And as a result of their rejection, judgment came. In AD 70, the Romans, who they had allied with to execute their Messiah, those Romans came against Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, they took away the center of Jewish worship, and they devastated the city. Remnants of the Jews still remained. It wasn't completely extinguished at that time. There were remnants of the Jewish resistance. But by around AD 135, after the final revolt against Rome, the Jewish people were pretty much effectively removed from the land at that time. And from that time onward, Israel was a scattered people throughout the whole earth at that time. And, you know, they couldn't say, could they, that God had been unfair? And if they look back at their own law, they could see that everything that God had said would happen had happened, that every step had been warned beforehand. God was completely just in the way that he dealt with them. He would have been unjust if he hadn't of. And so as a consequence of that, Israel was scattered, spread out throughout the whole earth. And at that point, I think it would have been pretty reasonable, and this was the intent of the Romans at the time, for many to think and to ask, was that it? Was that the end of Israel? The end of the Jewish race, as it were? Was God finished? Has his, you know, purpose with them concluded at that point? Had he decided that this people were so faithless that he could no longer deal with them again? Was God's purpose with Israel finished? Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 12. This is God speaking to Israel. God says to them, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God." That is a crucial, such an important passage. It's God clearly laying out there that Israel are God's witnesses, whether in belief or whether in unbelief. Regardless, they are a witness to God's word and to God's truth. What God said would happen to them, it happened. Whether they were blessed or whether they were cursed, their history bears testament to the fact that God is true and that God sticks to his word, and the truth of God's word came through. God is saying that we can look to this nation Israel and see whether, again, if they're in belief or unbelief, that he himself is true. His word about what he said would happen to this people is truth. Israel's survival was not based on their goodness. It was not that God said, "Only if you're good and you follow me, only in that circumstance will you survive." Their survival was based on God's goodness and on God's promises, that through Israel, people would know and believe that God exists. They are a witness to his existence and his goodness. Their history is a testimony to him. And so after AD 70 and AD 135, the Jews have been now dispersed throughout the world. And this is what became known as the Jewish diaspora. They spread through many nations. Some of these migrations they went through were voluntary, but many were forced. In many places, they were forcibly expelled from where they were because they were simply not wanted, not trusted. No one wanted them around. We can see the red arrow describes the Assyrian, the northern nation of Israel being taken away in the Assyrian captivity. The blue arrows are Judah in the Babylonian captivity. But then we see the dashed line where they did return after that time. And then we see the yellow arrows are the Roman dispersion. So following AD 70 and 135, they're spreading out as they are sent out all over the known world and then beyond after that. They were expelled from nation after nation. They were pushed further and further away, particularly as they spread across Europe. Exactly what God had said in Deuteronomy happened to Israel throughout their history. They were scattered throughout the whole world. But they didn't simply settle and then just integrate and disappear into other nations. Wherever they went, they maintained their identity. They established synagogues in towns and cities. And in those synagogues, they preserved God's law. This became a central part of who these people were. And when you think about it, this is remarkable. When you compare it to other nations and empires, many great peoples, many great empires have risen and then gone and disappeared. They were conquered, displaced. They were then absorbed into other cultures, and eventually those people would largely just disappear. This did not happen to Israel and to the Jews. Wherever they went, in any of those places on the map we described and further afield than that, they retained their identity, just as God said that they would. Leviticus 26 verse 44 says, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." As it says there, even when they were in the land of their enemies, God said, I will not utterly destroy them. They would survive. They would still retain, hold on to their unique identity, and God's covenant with them would not be broken. The prophets of the Old Testament also spoke of a future regathering of Israel after a long period of being scattered. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, God says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." It's quite a claim when you think about it. Not just to bring them together, but like, I'm also going to specify where I'm going to bring them back together. And then later in the chapter in Jeremiah, we see that the language points forward to latter days. So it's important to recognize that this is not just talking about the Jews returning from Babylon back to the land of Israel, the land of Judah in that time, that it's talking about a future time as well. It points to a future restoration, where God would turn again the fortunes of his people and bring them back into their land. And it's described in the prophets, this vivid imagery, like a valley of dry bones, long dead, beyond hope. Everyone's given up on them, but miraculously, they come back to life. Ezekiel in chapter 37, where this is described in verse 21, writes, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land," not somewhere else, back into their own land. And we see in Ezekiel's chapter 34 to chapter 37, it speaks repeatedly of this latter day gathering together of Israel. God would take them from all the nations where they are, gather them all around, and bring them back into their own land. There are many prophecies that speak in this way. Israel was going to be scattered, but they would also be regathered. For nearly 2,000 years, the Jewish people were scattered across the face of the world. But God said that despite that scattering and that dispersion, they would endure, that they would survive. And the prophet said, not only that they would just survive, but they would return. And that's exactly what happened. I'm sure many of us will recognize the men that we're about to talk about. In the modern period now, as we fast forward, there are men such as Theodor Herzl and Chaim Weizmann. They who became crucial figures in the movement towards a Jewish homeland. Theodor Herzl particularly is often associated with the rise of modern Zionism, often referred to as the father of modern Zionism. And in terms of the time period that he lived in the late 1800s, he looked around Europe and he saw the way that Jewish people were being treated. He could see the danger that was there with the rise of anti-Semitism at the time. And he recognized that being scattered in the way that they were throughout all these different nations was not secure for the Jews. And so because of that, and with others who thought and had, you know, were like-minded in that sense, the idea of a Jewish homeland began to be organized politically. And so the first Zionist Congress was held in 1897 in Basel in Switzerland. Theodor Herzl was involved in many of these early conferences. This is an image from the second Zionist conference, also held in Basel in 1898. And so at one stage, because the land of Israel at this time was being ruled over by the Ottoman Turkish Empire at that stage, it seemed a fanciful, impossible idea when the Ottoman Turks were ruling over it to establish a nation of Israel in that area, back in their own land. And so because they thought, look, the most important thing is we just need somewhere for us to set up a nation, there were a whole bunch of different proposals. One that was reasonably popular was the proposal of a Jewish homeland in Uganda. Herzl himself actually was favourable towards that and considering it as an option. He actually died before it was raised at, I think it was the 1905 Zionist conference where it was voted down. But when he died in, what did we say, 1904, I think it was? 1904, he was largely supportive of that idea at the time. So he died not too long after all that, and he was only about 44 years of age. So he never saw the, you know, the plan and the mission come to fruition. But then we come to Chaim Weizmann, who is another incredibly influential figure in this, a chemist, actually, as it happens. He had attended Zionist conferences and continued the work that Herzl had helped to begin. And he played an integral role in World War I. During the First World War, Britain needed acetone for the production of a substance called cordite. And cordite is a really fundamental substance for artillery and munitions. And Britain were running out of it. They had no way of kind of manufacturing it for themselves. Weizmann, as a chemist, developed this novel approach of being able to produce acetone, this chemical, on an industrial scale. It was a game changer. It basically allowed Britain to sustain the war effort, and they would have, I'm not sure they would have completely, you know, bowed out if not for him, but it would have been much more of a struggle without the work that he did. And because of this and the recognition that he gained within the British Empire, he gained this huge level of access to influential figures within the British government. As I go through this, I'm sure you can see God's hand at work in these events, using all these different circumstances. And he works on such huge scales at times, but also with individual people at the same time too. And he's bringing all these circumstances together to facilitate Israel coming back to the land. And so after the war, Weizmann's influence helped lead to something that was called the Balfour Declaration. And so the Balfour Declaration expressed British government support for the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people, not just anywhere, but in Palestine. Yeah, World War I, I mean, I think we all know it was a massive moment in history, but it really, in the context of what we're talking about this afternoon, was such a game changer on so many different levels. Prior to World War I, the Ottoman Turks had complete control of that area. But during World War I and following that, the Ottoman Turks were removed from control of that land. And Britain took control of that area of Palestine. So the very country which put this out are now the ones who also have the means and the ability to control that area of land. At the same time as all this is happening, that changeover of power, Chaim Weizmann has risen to influence within that very nation, within British political circles. These events have all come together in this miraculously remarkable way. The British government's declaration is not some vague, you know, idealistic statement like, oh, it'd be nice if they had a, you know, a homeland there. It was a formal commitment that they would support the establishment of a Jewish national home, not in Uganda, not in some other random part of the world, but exactly where the Bible said that it would be, in the land of Palestine, or Palestine as it was known then. But the story was not finished there. After the Balfour Declaration, some Jews on the basis of that did begin to return to the land, but not all. Many were reluctant. Many were well established in Europe or America or elsewhere. Many were not ready to uproot themselves and return to Israel. You can imagine, I mean, what's there for me? I've got my life set up here. I've got a very successful business potentially. Why would I give that up and move to this place which has got nothing for me there? And yet, passages such as Jeremiah 16, verse 16, speak of God drawing his people out of those nations. He writes there, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish for them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." This language speaks of God bringing his people back, sometimes forcefully, out of those nations. Then we get to another important moment in world history, the tragic and dreadful events of the Holocaust. 6 million Jews were murdered. The world saw an attempt on a completely unprecedented scale to exterminate the Jewish people. They'd been through things like this before, but nothing like this. And so after the war and after those atrocities, the urgency of a Jewish homeland, the absolute need for it now, it became undeniable. The Jewish people were now being drawn back to the land in a way that had been unimaginable before that. And then in 1948, the State of Israel declared its independence. The British government were now withdrawing from that area. The United Nations had voted. They supported a partition plan, a kind of two-state solution, goes a long way back, between Jews and Arabs in that land. But it was ultimately going to be up to the Jewish leadership to decide, were they going to declare independence? And of course, as we know, they did. On the 14th of May, 1948, which is 78 years ago now, this past Thursday, Israel declared itself a nation once again, after so long. Many thought that, you know, as soon as they did that, that would be it. They'd be wiped off the map. I mean, the provocation that that would cause for those Arab nations around them. And so the very next day after they declared independence, war broke out. As they had intimated, the surrounding Arab nations attacked. And Israel were unprepared. They were under-resourced. Bear in mind, this is only a couple of years after the atrocities of the Holocaust. And already they're facing another extermination. And yet against the odds, they survived. And there were more wars that followed this, 1956, 1967, 1973. Israel survived all of them and flourished in some of those situations. And they've continued, haven't they? It's just having a, you know, passing knowledge of history to face conflicts. They've faced terrorism, hostility, and yet they still remain. Now, today, Israel is an unloved nation in most, some might say, parts of the world. But it is also undeniably a strong nation. Surrounded by enemies, it's become one of the strongest powers now in the Middle East. Benjamin Netanyahu, in his writings, he often, and beyond his writings, in any interviews he gives or anything, he often emphasizes the importance of Israeli strength. One of his recurring ideas that he puts forward is that only a strong and secure Israel can make peace with its neighbors. That has been part of his political aim, to ensure that Israel is strong enough to survive and dictate terms for itself from a position of strength and a position of confidence. And we've seen, haven't we, over decades now, that strength being displayed, particularly recently, in the way that Israel has acted militarily in the region. But is that all of God's purpose was for them now? Is it done now at that, simply to regather them for the purpose of just seemingly ongoing conflict? Well, no. There's much more to it than that. When we think about the Jewish people from an outward, from a purely historical, objective kind of perspective, it is remarkable the fact that they have survived. If we go all the way back to Esther, the book of Esther in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 8, there's Haman, one of the original Jew haters, as described in the Bible. And he says, and this, just listen to the language and how familiar it kind of sounds and how much it's just sort of been recurring through history. Haman said to the king at that time that there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other people's, and they don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And that decree was signed. That was Haman's attitude towards the Jews around 2,000 years ago. And that's been the attitude of so many others since that time. Throughout history, the Jews have been restricted, they've been expelled, they've been contained in ghettos, they've been persecuted, they've been actively attempted to be exterminated. And yet, despite all that, somehow they have survived. Nations have come and gone, many over that time. Empires have risen and fallen, and yet the Jewish people still remain. I found this really interesting. Mark Twain once reflected on this. And again, this is from, an objective kind of almost like non-biblical point of view. And he wrote of how the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, these great civilizations that rose in unimaginable splendor, ruling the world, and then they pass away. But the Jew, he observes, saw them all, outlasted them all, and remains. He asks, what is the secret of his immortality? And that is exactly the question that people ask when they look at Jewish history. How on earth have they survived this long? They are not a massive people. You know, we think we look at the nation of Israel itself. There's only several million Jews who live in Israel today. It's fewer than like many cities around the world, even some Australian cities in that entire country. And yet their influence and the attention they get is enormous. Christianity came from the Jews in that sense. Christ was born among the Jewish people. And Christianity, from that, now represents a huge proportion of the world's population. Islam traces much of its heritage back to Abraham. Judaism has also endured. The influence that's come from these people, this relatively small group of people, has been immense as time has gone on. They were scattered for nearly 2,000 years. And then they started returning then to their land at this like key moment in history. Between the world wars is when they started to return. Like, I'm sure we know, but like they were just monumental events in history that God used to facilitate bringing back his people into the land. It wasn't a coincidence, all those events happening together. As we look through and lay those things out, there's so many more like juicy bits of detail, which, you know, we could go into and spend a long time talking about, which is add to the fact that we can see that there are angels who are at work in the nations, bringing about God's purpose. And since returning, Israel has not simply just sat there and just simply existed quietly in the land. Their existence has been marked by constant struggle, and yet they continued. And if anything, they've become strong. And so the question remains, what makes them this way? Why do they survive? Why do they seem to be, you know, indestructible as we look through history? It's not simply because that they're intelligent or resourceful, though there are many within their group who've shown remarkable ability, but there's a deeper reason. It's because they are associated with God. God said, didn't he? He said, "You are my witnesses." And he said, "I will fulfill my promises in you." I think that makes people uncomfortable. Because if Israel really are God's people, it implies then that God exists. And if God exists, then that demands a response from people to respond to God and what he has said to us. That may be one reason why Israel provokes such a strong reaction. The fact that they are associated with God and their existence, it presses upon, it pricks the conscience of the world in that sense. If God does not exist and Israel are not God's people, you could still look at it and say, that's extraordinary, their history. But I'm sure as we look at all that, we can see that there's so much more to it than that. That despite every attempt, and there has been every attempt, more than any other people has ever experienced, to erase the Jewish people. From Haman onward through many nations and powers, they remain witnesses to God and to his promises. So why does God continue working with Israel? As we said, it's not because they obeyed him. It's not because they were, as a nation, you know, this exceptionally faithful people. They had many faithful individuals, of course, but as a whole, Israel often would turn away from God. And so we've seen their leaders were also involved in the death of God's own son. But when we look at ourselves, aside from Israel, when we look at, you know, the Gentiles, can we really say that, you know, as a whole, they've responded any better? Paul asks this question when he writes to the Romans in Romans 11 and verse 1. Paul writes, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not rejected his people." When God scattered the Jewish people and he judged them, he opened a way, he opened a path for the gospel to then go from the Jews to go out to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. The Jews had had around 2,000 years with God's law, his covenant, his promises, his special purpose with them as a nation. And then after Israel's rejection of Christ, following that, now the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. And if we think about when it went out, the time of Christ till now, The Gentiles have now had about 2,000 years to respond. And so we think, has the Gentile response been much better? When we look at the world, has the response of the Gentiles been much more faithful than Israel's? I think when we see what we see from this, God's goodness is given to everyone. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, as we're told. But despite doing that and his fairness in how he does it, he is looking for a response. Israel had opportunity. And now the Gentiles, as we wait for Christ to return, have also had opportunity. In a sense, each has had a long period of witness and responsibility. But now we see that Israel is back in their land, but without the Messiah. And God tells us that one day he is going to change their hearts and bring them to an understanding about the Messiah. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 41 to 43, God says, speaking to Israel, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils you've committed. There's sort of a realization that's going to happen to this people. God says he will change them. He says their hearts will change. They will loathe their sins and they will turn to him. Ezekiel 37 says, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them. And then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God will cleanse them. They will become his people in truth. Then we ask, well, how will God bring that part about? The scriptures tell us that a great enemy will come against Israel. We read about prophecies regarding the future. In Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 15 to 16, God says of this enemy who will come, then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. This will be the enemy which is going to come down to Israel, come down upon the nation of Israel. And at their weakest point, when they're faced with this enemy to come, in their most desperate hour, when they're surrounded and all human confidence is gone, it is at that point that they will cry out to God. When we look at Israel today, I think it's fair to say that they are a confident nation. They've got technology, they've got weapons, intelligence, great intelligence, military strength. They can almost seem, it's very easy to see how they could feel very self-reliant, self-made on what they've done. But God says that he is going to bring them to a point where that confidence is removed. And it's at that point, when their confidence is gone, that will be when they're changed. In Zechariah, another prophet of the Old Testament, God says in chapter 12 there of Zechariah, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then in Zechariah chapter 13, he writes, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Israel will mourn. They will repent. They will go through this process of being cleansed by God. And through this, God will be revealed to them. And Jesus is going to be revealed to Israel. And it is at this point they will finally realize what they've done. They will realize that God has been with them throughout history, even in their darkest moments. And so when I think about Israel, my mind inevitably keeps going back to the parable that Christ gives of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son, I'm sure many of us are familiar with the story, left his father and he was in a distant land. And when he's in the distant land, he experiences hardship. He was in famine. He gets to the point of having nothing. He's with the pigs, longing to eat the food of the pigs. He was destitute. He was brought to this absolutely low point. You know, I feel like this is like Israel. They've been so far from God. They've been driven among the nations. They've experienced this terrible suffering. But one day, like the prodigal son, they will come to themselves. They will realize that the Father is the only answer for them. They will humble themselves and return. And in the parable, what did the Father do? As soon as the son returned, the Father received him. He received the prodigal son. This is what will happen to Israel. They will be received and they will be changed. And so the lesson then is, well, what is the lesson for us? If God can work with Israel, with that stiff-necked people as they're described, he can work with us. Now, we are no more deserving of God's goodness than Israel was. We're not some great people. You know, we've not gone through some audition process to earn it. We're not inherently, you know, perfectly faithful or worthy. But God has given us his goodness. He's provided his word for us. And he wants us to respond as well. If you've got it open in front of you, or I'll have it up on the screen, just come back to the opening reading of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27 to 31. God said, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. That's where Israel found themselves. They were so distant from God. Deuteronomy chapter 30 speaks of them being in the, you know, the not just like close by or the next nation over or anything, but in the uttermost parts of the earth, as far away as they could possibly be. They were out dispersed among the nations, serving gods, as it were, that were the work of human hands. They were in the hands of rulers and powers around the world, and they were often treated horribly, terribly. We think of their history in death camps, desperate and destitute, seemingly as separated from God as it would be possible to be. But what does God say? But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. From there, from that situation that they're in, from the furthest place, from the place that seems most hopeless, from the place that feels the farthest way away from God, if they seek him with all their heart, God says, you will find me. There's power in that for us too. Now, this is an encouraging message for all of us. Sometimes we do not always feel close to God. Sometimes we don't feel that our relationship with him is as strong as we would like it to be, as maybe it was in the past. But God promises us, he says that if we do resolve to seek him with all our heart, that we will be found by him. He will not hide from us. That is also a message of hope for those who maybe have drifted away from us. We may think of people who have left, people who have turned their backs on God, and we wonder sometimes, is there any way back? This teaches us that there is no place, that there is no situation too hopeless, that there's no distance that is too great. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7 gives us the counterpart to this idea in the work of Jesus. It's written there, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save completely to the uttermost. There is no situation, as Israel shows by their history, that is too hopeless. There is no failure so deep that a person cannot seek God with all their heart and not be able to find him. This is what God teaches us through Israel. This is why they are his witness. Israel's survival shows God keeps his promises. It shows that God's purpose will be accomplished and it will succeed with his people. And if God's purpose can succeed with Israel, with what they've been through and bringing them back into the land, it can succeed with us as well. Israel will come to God through Christ in the end. That's the point of our title tonight. The Bible clearly shows for us that they still have an essential role in God's plan. They're not chosen because they were better than any other people, but because God has made promises and God sticks to his promises. They will be part of his kingdom. God will change them. He will receive them and he will use them in the fulfillment of his purpose. And wonderfully, the promise is there for us as well, that we as well, if we respond, can be a part of that kingdom. Thank you very much.
Amen.